Thank you for the welcome. Alice and I are both so grateful to be received by friends here. And since apart from the church we attend in the suburbs of Chicagoland, this is probably the church we've attended most while we've been in the United States. So it does kind of feel like a second church home for us, and we're grateful. But let me thank you first also from Northern Seminary. I'm the man on the way out in that you can see it's got in on your bulletin, former president. Well, that's now accurate. Although I am still completing a period of sabbatical leave prior to retiring, prior to us therefore going back to the UK. It wasn't 100% given that we would do that at this time, but it was inevitable we would do that at some point. We have four children, four grandchildren, who knows how many more, back in the UK. So staying on this side of the Atlantic was not realistically an option. And I think since we're now definitely going back at right at the end of the June, what a tragedy to miss the last few months of this presidential election campaign. Yay! But we will continue to pray for you and for whatever is the outcome of that. And it has actually been a real privilege for us to be in this land during these last years, not just related to things to do with politics, but to come and be allowed to come and live in another place, another culture, begin at least to understand how things happen, and make fabulous friends. We have absolutely grown in appreciation. And I don't want to keep dwelling on that because you're not quite the folks I need to say all that to. But also to appreciate this fellowship of God's people. I may have said this next point once before, but let me say it again because I actually mean it. This is a church we could belong to. And I wish I could have said that about every single place I've ever been to and spoken at. And actually, I could only say it about a small number. And I worry about that. But I worry maybe that's just us. But this is a church where we could be happy. There are some wonderful saints of God and a spirit amongst you and a desire to love and to reach with the good news to people kind of here, near, and far. And that's not always how it is, but it is here. So I hope you value it. When I was serving as a pastor of churches in Scotland, I used to encourage people to, when they went on vacation, please go to church while you're on vacation. I'm sure they were thinking, he's concerned about our souls. Well, I was, but I really wanted them to go and learn to appreciate what they had by going somewhere else. You do have something really good here. So value it, appreciate it. Tell everyone else about it. And but it's great to be here today. And I think the fact that we're moving on from Northern Seminary at this particular time, I just want to say thank you for your support. Please keep giving in your missions to include Northern Seminary, because I have become ever more convicted of the need to prepare people well for God's work of ministry. And these days, often it's people who are already serving in some form of ministry who come to a seminary to learn. Some of them realize their own kind of deficit, and sometimes their congregation send them because they've seen the deficit. And but that's more the normal way. And then people like Rick who come a little later for, it's in a sense a form of professional development, to really reflect deeply on some issues related to ministry. But God's church today needs some very good, well-prepared, as well as godly leaders. These are challenging times. Those of us who saw the movie last night, God's Not Dead 2. These are challenging times in which to be a Christian. And all of us need to step up. But we need leaders who step up, people who hear and respond to the call of God and commit to all that means. I know when I was a young man and first sensed that God's call in my life, I wanted to do the least I could in order to get out there and minister. I'll mention it later on, but I actually spent the whole of my 20s studying. And I may not want to ever do all that kind of thing again, but It was a vital part of God's preparation in my life for what I did not know he would call me to at that time, but what he in the end did, all of that mattered. And I would say, if something is of importance, prepare for it. Do it well. And God's people absolutely deserve that. I'm going to come to a passage of scripture in a minute, but you will find it's in 2 Corinthians 4. You can get yourselves organized if you want. But the verses are going to begin with a statement Paul writes there about outwardly we are wasting away. For someone who's about to retire, this feels so appropriate. Outwardly we are wasting away. But it goes on about, but nevertheless we do not lose heart and we are being renewed every day. I sure pray for that. I'd like to believe that every time my golf game is really going south, then the Lord is renewing it to kind of go north again. But I think he may have something deeper in mind. But of course, the reality of life is that things are always changing. We're in springtime. And that kind of means in your backyard, the grass is growing. You will have the joy of getting out there to cut it, either now or very shortly. And the weeds are coming up as well, which doesn't get associated in my mind with the word joy. But it's part of life. Things move on. Children keep growing. Karen, Matt, your kids are bigger than when I sat behind you a year or two ago. I mean, stop feeding them so well. But, you know, there's a few more pencil marks on the doorpost as those inches go on. Kids keep kind of growing. Colleges, seminaries are preparing for more graduation ceremonies where they will farewell people, and a month or two later will welcome a whole new batch in. It's a cycle of things. We do live in a world where things actually don't stay the same. It's quite normal that they move on. It's how it's meant to be. And what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 16, reflects that. But it's about our lives and our walk with God, that how things begin is not how they're meant to be after a while and not how they will be eventually. So try and notice the kind of change and progress that's being alluded to in these verses. Let me read just these verses 16 to 18, 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So, a movement, a gradual transition. I'm going to talk about it being a movement from birth through life, and ultimately onto glory. So you've got the three headings. Try and stay with me. So the starting point for any Christian is new birth. Just a few verses later into chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul's talking about if anyone is in Christ, I think the modern NIV talks about there is new creation. But in the footnote, you'll see it's the older one is just as valid a translation. That person is a new creation. And so we are. Jesus spoke, it's in John's gospel, Jesus spoke about being born again. Christian life begins with birth, but a new birth, a different birth. Not a physical one, but a complete spiritual transition, change in our lives. And in John's letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it refers to this being becoming children of God. That is what we are, John writes. So we are born into God's family, into a relationship with him, into a status, as Karen said earlier, of having eternal life, even now, but ultimately even more so, more obviously so in glory. Now that's the foundation of Christian life. New birth in Jesus. It's the foundation, as we all know, foundations matter, because if those foundations are not solid, if they're not right, if they're not laid down firmly and securely, then whatever is built will be insecure as well. So that foundation of the new birth really matters. So what is it? Well, it's certainly not, does not consist of being in attendance at church, though Christians will go to church. But that's not what it's about. It's not about saying your prayers, though please do say your prayers. It's not about knowing Christian jargon. It's not about reading the Bible. It's not about even leading a good life. It's not about one moment of bowing your head and saying a prayer and then feeling you're okay forever. That's not, all of those could be somewhere in the mix, but that's not fundamentally what it's about. It is about being transformed, completely revolutionized, made new, a new creation in Jesus Christ. And the two parts I want to say about that, number one, that means everything, surrender to him. Do you know, I'm at the stage, I can't remember what stories I've told you and have not told you, but I was so encouraged when I read someone say, no one ever remembers the bad illustrations, and if it was a good illustration, they're really pleased to hear it again. So I'm going to kind of live on that, so forgive me if I tell you this next story, and I did tell you this one before. But the point is all about our lives being wholly given, wholly surrendered to him. When it was around about just before my 12th birthday, my father said, what do you want for your birthday? And I'd begun to play golf, and I had a whole load of just cut down clubs that he'd once used and given up on, so they were fine for me, supposedly. I said, I really want my own putter. I just want a new club, and I think I'd really like to have a putter. Well, we live just 9 miles away from St. Andrews, the ancient home of golf. And my dad was not only knew all the golf shops, I think he was known in all the golf shops. So we went the 9 miles to St. Andrews and started at the first, and there are quite a lot of them, so took a kind of whole afternoon. Could not find the right putter for me till the last golf shop in town. And there it was, the magic putter. That wasn't its name, it actually had Jack Nicklaus's name. This was the early 1960s. And he had just begun to come to real prominence. But I knew that if I had a Jack Nicklaus putter, I would putt like Jack Nicklaus. It was kind of obvious. And I used that argument on my father, but he meanwhile was looking at the price ticket, which was way more than he planned to pay for my 12th birthday. But I pleaded and cajoled and cried and all these other things that even the most hardened of fathers cannot resist. Well, not always anyway. And he said, here's the deal. Here's the deal. He said, I will buy this putter and this will be your putter. But he said, I like this putter too. So when I'm playing in a special tournament, I have to be allowed to borrow it to play in that tournament. Well, that sounded fine. My putter, he would just very occasionally have the use of it, but it would be my putter. So I got this putter nicely wrapped with a bit of bow or something on my 12th birthday, went out, and it just seemed like every putt went in the hole. It just seemed like that. That's how I choose to remember it. But it was just as good on the golf course as it had been on the bit of carpet in the golf store. I was so happy. The next day, though, my dad was playing in a tournament. So he, as agreed, he borrowed the putter. Skip thought forward 37 years. And my dad died. And for the first time, I got my putter back. My dad was a good man, but clearly also a thief. So here's the question and the whole point of the story. Through those 37 years, who owned the putter? You see, it was given to me in name, mine. But who had it? He did. The one who has control, effectively owns it. You may have prayed any number of prayers giving your life to Jesus Christ. But who really is owning it? Because I'm afraid the words of having given your life to him are not actually what's going to count. Who's got control over your life? And if the answer is still you, then it's not given in the sense the Bible describes it. You are not that new creation that you need to be. It's all about everything being surrendered to him. And the second point I wanted to make under this new birth heading is it also means our lives are surrendered to his will. If he owns it, then he does control it. So when it comes to all the decisions that need to be made, who is deciding these things? Because somehow we seem to have this idea that we will go along with anything Jesus says that we like, but when he asks something that's too tough or too unpleasant or too different from our own ambition, we have an opt-out. That is not any part of Jesus' teaching or the apostles' teaching or any part of the scriptures. There's no opt-out from God's will. I remember talking to an evangelist one time, and I said to him, he was a kind of full-time evangelist, so something of an expert. I said, where do the greatest difficulties lie with people when it comes to giving themselves to Christ, becoming Christians? I said, is it to do with believing the Bible is true? He said, it's not that. I said, is it some sort of philosophical, intellectual kind of difficulties? He said, not that. I said, are they disillusioned with the institutional church? He said, no, it's not really that. I said, what is it? Where do people struggle the most? He said, in the area of volition, in terms of their will. So many people want Jesus as their Savior, but they do not want Jesus as their Lord, where they surrender everything about their lives to his control. Laying down your life, laying down your will is actually fundamental to discipleship. It's not super Christianity. It's basic Christianity. That's what it is to be a Christian. And a Christian must be able to say, I am not following me. I'm not following my plans, my ambitions. I am following Jesus. Matthew, back in the Gospel times, meant for him leaving his tax collecting, leaving all his financial security to do what Jesus said. For Peter, leaving his fishing and leaving his family to follow Jesus. For Paul, meant giving up a prestigious life as a Pharisee. But they knew this life into which they'd entered was about what Jesus wanted. And that's how it is for all Christians. It's our wills surrendered to him, our purposes, our values, possessions, relationships, decisions, lifestyle. Now his. And for his to decide what happens with it. You know, no one in my family had ever gone to college. There were no expectations that I would go to college. And so I applied directly. I was still 16, never even finished high school. I applied directly to the big newspaper in the city of Edinburgh for entry as a trainee journalist with them. And somehow, I guess I even back then had something of a gift for talking. I talked my way into it and they appointed me. And so I began and did some studies that they paid for and worked for them for several years. And then came the call of God in my life. I mean, I became a Christian during those years. I had a whole background in it, but I'd never made my decision, and I did. And what I'm trying to describe to you about everything being new, that's how it was for me. Suddenly I knew that journalism would not be my career. There was nothing wrong with the career, just wouldn't be for me. God was calling me into some form of Christian ministry. And so I announced that I'd be leaving journalism and studying and preparation for Christian ministry. You wouldn't believe how many of my Christian friends came and said, Alistair, are you sure? Because journalism is, you know, giving you a lot of opportunities and you could rise to be quite famous and it pays rather well and, you know, what a sacrifice you're making. Well, I took all the sympathy they were giving because who doesn't like sympathy? But actually it felt like a really, really great privilege to be following the call of God. And so began those studies all through the 20s. And Alice and I got married right at the beginning of that and began to have children. And, you know, one became two and two became three and three became four. I just really don't know how that happened, but it did. And but we had so little money. Alison, who's really gifted with accountancy type things, would spend ages trying to kind of make incomings, outgoings, at least distant acquaintances with each other. But we had no vacations for about 7 years, and all of our children's clothes were either handed on from others or bought from charity shops, Goodwill stores. All our furniture and carpets pretty much were secondhand. Somebody was throwing it out and said, would you like it? We said, well, yeah, we would. I still remember at the time, that more than once, that, you know, there were six of us around the table eventually, and all we could afford, maybe for that lunch or whatever it was beans on toast. But the beans all had to come from just one can, and it wasn't a giant-sized can. Alison has a gift for counting beans and putting equal numbers on each piece of toast, but we all kind of got by with all of that. And most of the time, we had no car, and we would stand at bus stops, sometimes in the rain, and try and drag all these children on and off these buses. Did it all still feel like a great privilege? Standing at a bus stop in the rain with little children, it really, really didn't feel at those moments like a privilege. I would watch the cars go past and think, if I'd only just stayed in journalism, I could have owned a better car than any of those driving past me. But here we are standing at a bus stop. It didn't feel good, and I would never pretend it did. But it still felt right. And there was not a moment of questioning, as if we would have gone back. God was calling us forward. And if you belong to him, you belong to him. So we faced the future, trusted ourselves to God, surrendered to his will, whatever that involved. And I challenge you to do that. It is a foundation of everything about this Christian life. The new birth is a surrender to him and a surrender to his will. But the second stage that Paul goes on to is kind of growing day by day. When our children were very young, Alison and I were so exhausted. We had no memory of ever being other than sort of zombies, you know, just staggering kind of through each day. But when the youngest reached about 3 years of age, suddenly our eyes didn't automatically default to closing with weariness during the day. And our bones were not aching all the time because the kids were sleeping and we were sleeping. I tell you, it's great to have babies, but it's really great they don't stay babies. They are meant to grow. When we praise God for every brand new baby Christian, but those baby Christians are meant to mature and not stay as tiny infants, born again, but meant to grow. And part of that is what Paul is telling about in verse 16 that we looked at. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day, becoming, developing children who grow more and more like Christ as the Father has willed. How? How does that happen? How does it come about? Well, partly it happens because we put in what you might call spiritual effort. We do things that try and enable growth to happen in our lives. I remember when I was, I don't know, maybe I was about 20. And my mother, she died not many years later, but at that point, she was still alive. And she was clearing something out. And she came across something from when she was about 16, and she showed it to me. She had sent away, in response to an ad, for a course, for a program that was going to help her become taller. My mother was kind of 5'2" on her tiptoes, really didn't like being so small. So she'd seen this ad that promised, you will be inches taller with our program. She'd sent off her money. They told her to fill out a questionnaire, and in response to her answers, she would get personal guidance from the writer, the founder of this course. So she'd spent her money. It was a load of a word not used in church. It was no good whatsoever. It just consisted of some very basic stretching exercises. And the personal advice. She showed me the personal advice. Someone had typed two lines with a typewriter and glued it on. And the personal advice was, I'm glad to see you enjoy cycling. Put the seat a little higher so you have to stretch more to the pedals and you'll get taller. Oh, wow. Really useful. The program was no good, but I sure admired the fact that my mother, at the age of 16, had at least the courage and the commitment to spend money in an attempt to become what she wanted to be, to grow and become taller. Making an effort to grow goes with being a Christian. Discipleship doesn't come without sweat and tears. It's hard work. It involves all sorts of self-denial and commitment to all the kind of spiritual exercises, whether it's studying God's word, seeking God in prayer, taking time to be quiet before the Lord, making God part of everything we do through each day, following his leading wherever that takes us, striving to honor God with every thought, word, and deed, and seeking daily, daily, to be filled with his Spirit. It's a command of Jesus to ask for the Spirit. It's an instruction in Paul's letter to the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. And I'm sure you've heard that the tense that is used in that Ephesians passage is a kind of present continuous. So it means be being filled with the Spirit. When I was 10, the family vacation was going to be beside one of the lochs in Scotland. Lochs are lakes, but don't ever call them that. They're lochs. And so we set off by car for this vacation beside the loch, and my father had sold me on the fact that in the shallows at the edge of the loch would be all these tiny little fish, and I could bring my net and go fishing. So my net was laid out when no clothes were for me to take to go on holiday. Thankfully, my mom sorted that. We were driving up towards this place we were going to vacation, and I was staring out the car window, and I could see this river that was going, we were going that way, and the river was going back the way. And I said, where is that river coming from? And my dad said, it's coming from the loch that we're going to. I burst into tears. He said, what's wrong? I said, there'll be no water left by the time we get there. I think I'd imagine someone had pulled the plug out. And he smiled indulgently and said, it's all right. And he explained, the loch is surrounded by mountains. And all day, pretty much every day, there is water in tiny streams flowing down those mountains, filling that loch. And what the river is the outflow from that filling. Friends, this is how we are meant to live. Allowing God's Spirit to flood into our lives, fill us, but not just for our pleasure. The Holy Spirit is not there to give us a nice tingle. It's in order that we may do all the works of God. And from the infilling in our lives, he flows out through us to reach a damaged and broken world. We need to seek the Spirit and make our lives disciplined to these things that I mentioned. But also I want to say, God changes us in ways in which we seek to grow, but he changes in ways we could never imagine we would grow, but we do. Things that are not within our conscious control. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day, is Paul's phrase here in 2 Corinthians. Literally, it would be translated, the inward of us is being renewed day by day. Just in case there is anyone strange enough to be interested, that is the third person, singular, present, indicative, passive. I promise you, you can go to heaven without knowing that. But just hear that word passive. The inward of us is being renewed day by day. Paul is not writing about something we are doing. He's writing about something which is being done to us or in us. We are being renewed. It's not our active engagement with anything that makes this happen, but God makes it happen. He changes us, he grows us, he renews us even when we don't realize it. Now, how? There are 50 answers to that. But interestingly, if you were to glance a little earlier in chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, you would find Paul lists there a catalogue of sufferings. He talks about being hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, given over to death. That's the context. That's the experience. And in the midst of all these hard times, he writes, "And we are therefore being renewed." In the midst of death, God brings life and strength and grace and goodness. Friends, this is not good news, but we need the hard times. A man found a chrysalis or a pupa struggling to get free from the cocoon, the kind of silk casing it wrapped around itself. It needed to become a butterfly or a moth, but it couldn't get out. He could see it trying to get free, but the cocoon would not part. And the man could not just sit and watch this. And he found a tiny little kind of sharp pair of scissors and cut into that cocoon to open it up. And the pupa kind of fell out of it. And the man watched, waiting for it to spread those beautiful wings and then take flight. But all it did was flop around. And he had a sudden moment of realization that the action of struggling and struggling and struggling until it would break that cocoon was what, in a sense, pushed strength into the wings. He'd taken the struggle away. And that little moth just floundered around until it died because it had no struggle that gave it strength. God is not the author of evil in our lives. But there will be enough struggles and troubles and hardships that come along anyway. And they become moments for his special grace. And by that grace, we are renewed. Inwardly, we are being renewed by God in the midst of this troubling life that we live. God does that. So quickly to the last stage. My third thing, we have been born, we're growing, and ahead is glory. There is a destination, and it is heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he talks about the light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The scales are not evenly balanced. The glory ahead far outweighs the troubles that are by then behind us. If you want metaphors, thinking of the Christian life as a journey. In this world, it seems to constantly be over rocky terrain that bruises us and hurts us, or through forests where we can't really see where we're going and we're not certain even where we are. Or it can be just the weariness of it. It's a journey and it's mile after mile and we get more and more tired. That's how this life could seem. Okay, if I just push the metaphor one more point, I want you to know that it will not end with perishing in some dismal swamp. That is not how this journey ends. Our struggles may be hard, but that destination is eternal glory, and that's good, and that's wonderful, and that's exciting, and it will be so much better than anything you have or know now. I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to admit it was told by the pastor that I listened to last week, Easter Sunday. Here's his story. His name's Jeff. And he told this story. He talked about taking his 3-year-old daughter to Disney World. And he wanted everything about the experience of Disney World to be exciting for his 3-year-old daughter. So he kind of started hyping her up a little bit, even really before they'd left the parking lot at Disney World. And he said, "Look, we're going to get on this little carriage. It's the monorail that takes from the parking lot into the main park." But he just talked about this little carriage and he said, "We won't be walking. We're going to be flying." Well, she was getting pretty excited. So they get onto the carriage and it glides off. And Jeff says, "We're flying." And the little girl looks out the window. Well, if you look out the window of a monorail, you can't see tracks because the only thing that's running on is beneath you. You can't see. see it. To this little girl, they were now flying. And of course, 2 or 3 minutes later, the carriage comes to a halt. His little girl bursts into tears. And he says, "What's wrong?" "It's over," she said. And he realized he'd sold this flying experience. This was everything she was excited about, as if there was no more. And he had to explain. Ahead was the whole of Disney World, which was so much better, with all the characters and all the rides that she already kind of knew of. He had to say to her, "The best is yet to be." And it surely was. Friends, you may live in a great mansion. You may drive a very luxurious car. You may earn a massive salary. You may surround yourself with beautiful things. Or you may struggle to pay every bill. You may seem to experience every hardship that life could bring. You could find every step forward you make seems to be followed by two backwards. You may have known sadness after sadness in this world. But I want to say, whether your lot is all these good things of this world or all these tough, hard things of this world, the best of times or the worst of times, I want to tell you what Paul teaches here is that all of it will seem as dross compared to the glory that lies ahead, the eternity that God has planned for you. It is so much more, so much better than anything this world has offered. So Paul finishes that little section, verse 18. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but what's unseen. Unseen to us at this moment. Because what is seen is temporary. In other words, it's passing. It's not going to last. Not these things of this world. They're not going to last. But what is unseen is eternal. We fix our eyes. I challenge you, fix your eyes, not on all the earthly stuff, not on all the struggles or the blessings, but what God has for you in glory. I was about 20, living in Edinburgh at that point. I went into a jeweler's shop, just a little store, and I think all I wanted was a new battery for my watch. But the young couple who were just ahead of me, oh, they had something far more precious they were going to buy. I could see all these diamonds out there, you know, that kind of dark velvet stuff that makes it all look so fabulous and so on. And it is fabulous. And they were making choices. I only joined towards the end of the conversation and I heard the young man say, "So it's one of these three," kind of pointing to three amongst the collection. And she said, "No, it isn't." She said, "It's this one." Just selecting one. She said, "If I'm having anything, I'm having this." Paul teaches that's the focus we need. Not about diamonds, because they too will perish. But that's the focus. As we travel through this world, our eyes fixed on the one thing that matters. The one thing that lasts, and that's eternity. It is being with our Lord, our Savior, forevermore. Single-mindedness. Friends, the starting point is new birth. The growing point is being renewed day by day. But the ultimate point is glory. Life for all eternity with our Lord. If you're going to have anything, have that. We're about to share in communion. Wouldn't that, in the relative stillness, as you take bread, as you take wine, those signs of the complete giving of Christ for you, wouldn't that be the moment for your dedication or rededication to be born of God, to be growing as a Christian? And a pledge, henceforth, whatever you experience in this world, your focus will be on the one thing that matters. Let us pray for a moment. Let me lead us in prayer. And never be afraid of quietness and never be afraid of the voice of God, for he has no will and no plan for your life except a good one, the right one. Surrender to him. Here we are, Lord, and we're naked before you. You see it all. You know it all. You've known our past. You know how life is right now. And you know our future. And knowing it all, you love us. You gave your son for us, knowing what we were like. And you invite us now. There is one great surrender, and there is surrender every day that we need to make to you and to your will. In these moments, hear our prayers of giving of ourselves so that you control us. Not that we're going to take it back, but that you will control us. And as we gather for communion, may that be a new moment, a special moment, as you reach into our lives. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.